Things get way off track in the Christian life when we ask people to choose between two biblical options. I've come by this lesson the hard way by messing it up. About 7, 8 years ago, how many years ago was that I was interviewed? 2007 I was interviewed. How many years is that, math people? Eight years, okay? Okay, that's good. About 8 years ago when I was interviewed at what was then Cannon Mennonite Church, I remember saying to the elders in a private interview meeting, guys, I'm interested in the eternal souls of people. I don't want us wasting our time mopping the deck on a sinking ship trying to, you know, make society a better place when heaven and hell are at stake. And they all rallied around that cause as if to say, that's right. We're not liberals. We have a high view of Scripture. We have a high view of the spiritual gospel and the atonement, the resurrection and the coming kingdom. Yes, Tim's right. And they all ran away from the accusation that if they were to give themselves to making life here on earth better, that would somehow be at the cost of the salvation of humanity. It's a false dichotomy. It's either-or Christianity instead of both and more Christianity. I was asking them to pit the value of the souls in eternity against the value of the souls in time, as though you should or could do that. So I want to talk to you about either-or Christianity and then both and more Christianity. For most of us, this is going to be like a brand new idea, and I expect a lot of what I see right now. I don't expect a lot of amens and a lot of revival here, but I had a young lady tell me, Tim, the seeds of revival are in the sermon you just preached. So I trust that this will be a sermon that, after a lot of reflection and then action, can cause a lot of help to happen. All right, let's go. Let me give you some examples of either-or false dichotomies. Things that the church thinks like, ways the church thinks that are not helpful, that are not faithful. Some examples. Either we can care for the soul in the next life, this is the one I just referred to, either we can care for the soul in the next life, or we can care for the soul in this life, but we can't do both. Either we can emphasize forgiveness of sins, or we can emphasize inner healing for the believer so that they're actually equipped to live well. Either we can care for lost people, or we can care for found people. And you find this in churches. Oh, we're a discipling church. Oh, we're an evangelizing church. What? That's a false dichotomy. Aren't we called to both? Either we pray for the sick, or we send them off to the hospitals. We can't do both. What? Luke was a doctor who documented many miracles. Either we can accept the biblical accounts of creationism, or we can accept science, but we can't do both. Really? I've been doing both for a long time. It's a lot of fun. Either we can extend grace to sinners, or we can call people to holiness, but we can't do both. How does that work? What does grace even mean if you're extending them grace that's not calling them to holiness? If you're calling them to holiness but not extending grace, how does that work? Either we can be an outreach church or a discipling church. Either we can be a church for young families or a church for older, aging saints. What? I thought we would just be a church for people ages zero to whatever. But anyway. Either we can be a well-organized church, or we can be a Spirit-led church. As though the Spirit of the Lord didn't give Moses detailed instructions for how to set up camp and how to get moving with a million people in an organized fashion. Either we can be a teaching-driven church or a relationship-driven church. Really? Really? I don't think that's a good idea. Either we can be a truth-driven church or an experience-driven church. Are you with me? Do you understand what I'm saying? That was a quiet amen. Can I get a water if you're going to amen? Oh, it's under here. Sneaky. If you're going to amen that quietly, you better help me out with some water. Either we can be a vertical church Yes, Lord. Hallelujah. Praise God. Or a horizontal church, reaching out, helping the poor. Well, we can't do both. Well, who says we can't do both? Who says we can't? We're called to both. We are called to be both and more Christians, not either or Christians. We're called to value things that sometimes are hard to fit together in our minds, but they fit together very well in Scripture. We're called to be both and more Christians. Matthew 22, verse 29, Jesus is in a little bit of a conflict with the Sadducees. They're trying to trap him. They're trying to catch him saying something contradictory so that they can discredit him. And they believe in the resurrection from the dead being a false doctrine, and Jesus clearly believes the resurrection from the dead is a truth. So they're trying to trap him and let him, you know, make him look bad. So they say, "Teacher, there was once a woman and she married a guy and he died and she remarried and he died and she remarried and he died and so blah, 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 all the way till she had seven husbands. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be?" And then they're like, "We got him now." And Jesus says, 22, verse 29, Matthew 22, 29, "You are in error." Oh, did you guys put it up? Wow, impressive, young Jedi. The Force is strong with you. Let me do it the NIV way, because I usually use a variety of translations. Okay. "You are in error because you do not know the Scriptures." Could you say with me the Scriptures? The Scriptures or the power of God. Say power of God. Power of God. Jesus knows. Jesus knows that if you're going to be faithful, you have to have both the Scriptures, and you have to have the power of God. If you are only having one, or if you have neither, you will be in error. One of the strongest contemporary flaws, as I look around the churches of Jesus today, is that it seems like there are clumps of believers who emphasize the priority and the importance of the Scriptures to the neglect of the power of God. And I see other churches that emphasize the power of God and the experiences of God to the neglect of the Scriptures. So I want to talk about this just a little bit, unpack it just a little bit more. In a Scriptures-only church, you have dry theological correctness. It's very emphasizing believing the right thing. And you're in by virtue of saying it correctly. It's actually doctrinal legalism is what happens. We know that we're right with God because we believe the right things, as though that's what he's going to evaluate on Judgment Day. It's not. He's not going to look at that. He comes to repay according to what you have done. There's no theology test on the day. Anyway, Scriptures only, church. Dry, theological, study-based, evidence-based approach of the lawyer, totally interested in what can be rationally demonstrated to be consistent with the Bible, what can be proven from the Bible, and interested in placing the Bible in the place of supremacy. Of course, we know from Scripture that Scripture's not meant to occupy this place. John chapter 5, Jesus says to the leading religious sort of pastors and teachers of the day, "You diligently search the Scriptures because you think that by them you have life." What's the implication? That's not where life is found. "But you refuse to come to me to have life," and the Scriptures actually point to me. What's Jesus saying? The Scriptures are there to make you wise for salvation through relationship with Jesus. They themselves do not convey life. They point the way to life. But a Scripture-only church tries to put Scripture in the place that the encounter with Jesus is meant to occupy. The Scriptures themselves are pointing outside of themselves to relationship with God, to the encounter with God's love, to the encounter with God's grace that transforms from the inside out so that Christ comes in and you don't live human lives anymore, but Christ himself lives through you. But a Scriptures-only church is what we believe based on our reason plus the Bible, in the name of putting Bible in the place of supremacy. What actually happens, since the Bible must be interpreted, is human reason gets put in the place of supremacy. And in a scripture-only church, we are left with what is possible when well-intentioned, well-meaning people get together to decide what we believe and then organize around what we think we ought to do about it. It sounds correct, but human wisdom becomes the focus. Paul preached about this a little bit when he said to the Corinthians that when he was among them, he decided to know nothing but Jesus crucified so that their faith would not rest on human wisdom and eloquence. That he gave a simple proclamation that Jesus is Lord and God is love. Here's the proof. The proof is the cross. The proof is the cross. This is where you see who your God is. He loves you. This is your value. You are worth the blood of Jesus to the Father. God is love. This glory of God is not seen when the fire falls on the mountain nearly as clearly as when the Son of God is humbled, weak, and helpless, crying on the cross, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And Paul says, I purpose not to preach incredibly impressive sermons so that you say, "He seems to know what he's doing. I'll follow him." He wants to make it real simple so that when you hear this message that God loves you, Holy Spirit comes and says it's real and makes it personal, and the power of God transforms you from the inside out. We have to have the scriptures, but we have to have the power. Now, there's other churches. And by the way, let me summarize this. In a scriptures-only church, it's like a Christianity with a cross but no empty tomb. I mean, they preach the empty tomb, but it's not our experience. I heard y'all talking about how it is your experience, and that's awesome. In a power-only church, the emphasis is on what I experience so much to the exclusion of what the scriptures teach. And I'll give you an example of this from my own tradition. I'm kind of a weird Mennonite in some ways. One of the stories from our early Anabaptist history, when we were just finding our legs and taking some wrong roads trying to find the good ones, was I think it was the Zwickau prophets. Certain young people seeking God and had experienced his presence and thought the whole rest of the church was apostate and powerless and didn't know Jesus the way they knew Jesus. And there was a young man that believed he was the Elijah that was to come to precede the coming of the Lord Jesus, and that the New Jerusalem was going to be like, you know, some German city that was nearby. And one of his friends said, "This is the word of the Lord. You're going to go preach the gospel in this city, and then they will imprison and persecute you. But you keep faith, young man. 9 months later, Jesus will return and establish his kingdom on earth. And because of your great sacrifice, you're going to be placed in authority on earth in the kingdom to come. Thus says the Lord." So he went and he preached. Preached his heart out. And guess what happened, guys? You probably already know. He got thrown in jail, just like she said. So 1 month goes by and he says, "Here it is, baby. It's all good. This was prophesied." Month two, month three, month four, month five, it's all good. The prophecy is true. Month eight, month nine, he's on his tippy toes. "Coming back soon, Jesus." Month 10, month 11, dies in jail many years later, 500 years later, I'm telling a story to you. Was that the word of the Lord? Nope. This is why Martin Luther said of us Anabaptists, "You Anabaptists have swallowed the Holy Ghost, feathers and all." And so then, in response, our movement was sort of spanked a little bit, and we said, "Oh, that's not good. How about we have a balance of the Word and the Spirit?" But power-only groups become overly credulous. Do you know what the word credulous means? We believe things too quickly. The power-only groups, if it sounds like it's a positive message, it's probably God. Like the lady who was praying over my wife, she had an abscess. She was breastfeeding, and I don't know, ducts get clogged, and who knows? I'm not a doctor. All I know is that I've never seen my wife in such physical pain, and she's had many babies, so I know something about watching her in pain. She's tough. That little girl's tough. And she was at probably a 7 or 8 on the pain scale, 1 to 10. You know, 10 is like where you're passing out from the pain. She was probably 7 or 8. And we're standing in a church, we're standing in our in the foyer of our church, and some sweethearted folk are praying for her. And the one lady says, "It's done. She's already healed." And I'm like, "Oh my word, Carrie, are you healed?" "It hurts like crazy." And I'm like, "Okay, let's get this straight. You're telling me," now of course I didn't do this, Lynn. I didn't corner this lady and like pick her apart. She's a sweetheart, and you probably know her. And am I crushing things? I am. She's a sweetheart, well-intentioned saint, but in her mind, a good report, standing on a good report was faith, which is not the same thing as having a biblically informed and responsible belief that encourages you and brings you hope. That's what I mean by faith. But in her mind, having faith means just mean believing a positive thing about how this thing could work out for the best. I'm not sure we are speaking the same language, lady. She's already healed. It's done. It's not done. We had to go have surgery to get it done. I did get a true prophecy from Dennis Utuzis, who said, "It ain't Tuesday yet." And I said, "What does that even mean?" Well, Monday we go in, they found out they had been misdiagnosing it. They got the correct diagnosis, and they rushed her into surgery and fixed it the day that Dennis said it's going to be resolved, which I thought, well, that was interesting. And then it leaves me with different questions. God, you're God. All you got to do is go boop, and it's healed. Why surgery? I don't know. He's God. I'm okay with it. I am. I'm fine with it. Okay? I took way too long on that story. But power only, Chris. We become overly credulous, believing things we don't really have good, solid biblical grounding to believe just because they're encouraging. It can degenerate, okay, power-only Christianity can degenerate into materialism in a spiritual package. Do you know what I mean by materialism? Good stuff for me, healing for me now, prosperity for me now, debt-free for me now. Jesus said, if we have the faith of a mustard seed, we can just tell that mountain to move. And so now I got friends saying, "You can have what you say." Is that true? Kind of. If it matches with God's will. We know that if we ask according to his will, he hears us. And we know that if he hears us, we have the thing we ask, says 1 John. So what's the kicker? His will. And James tells us the importance of faith too. James agrees with Matthew 17, Jesus, the priority of faith. But what happens in a power-only thing is somehow this correct posture of the importance of faith and the effectiveness of faith, believing prayer to get answered prayer, gets kind of twisted at the motive level to where it becomes answered prayer for me, for my comfort, for my pleasure, for my family. I ain't never prayed for the sick, but then my little grandbaby gets sick and suddenly I'm all about it. Anyone? No? Maybe? Something to think about. Healing for us, answered prayer for us, prosperity for us. It's not about us. Power only is not healthy. Scriptures only is not healthy. Now, one thing that I'm concerned about, there's almost like an anti-intellectual thing in some of the circles I run in. Like, we're against clear and deep thought. We're against solid, coherent answers and expressions of Christian faith. I'm not comfortable with that. What are we actually saying? Let's think it through. Well, we're about heart vitality. Well, there's another either or. Either we can have intimacy with God and hearts that are ablaze with love, or we have to choose between that, or like a mind that's working and all firing on all cylinders. Help us, Lord. Brian Zahn is a pastor I really appreciate. He left, preached a sermon in 2004 called "I'm Packing My Bags," in which he announced to his church that he was packing his bags from the charismatic movement. Now, I am a Gateway Fellowship, formerly known as Canon Mennonite, and we've experienced an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it's wonderful, and I love it. But as I've delved into some friendship and fellowship with charismatic believers, I've seen some things that I don't want to emulate and take with me. And I've seen some things that I definitely want to bring home and integrate into my life. And one of the things I don't want to emulate and take home is an anti-intellectual bias. And we call seminary cemetery, you know. We distrust people who have an education. I'm like, come on, guys, come on. So here's an example of actually why this stereotype exists. I was in college, and a certain professor who will remain unnamed said, well, in the New Testament, what they thought was demon possession was actually what we now know is just schizophrenia. And I was like, So we're smarter than them? Raise my hand, patiently wait. Yes, Tim. If it's schizophrenia, then why, when me and my friends prayed for people in India who were shaking on the ground and falling down and writhing and wrestling and fighting and eyes rolled back in their heads, then when we spoke over them in the authority of Jesus, why did the schizophrenia leave? Right? And he says, really? Really? Tell me the stories. You know? And the next, and I'm like, I didn't mean to hijack the class, but this teacher was so like relieved. He was actually relieved to find out that the Bible was just true, you know? Because there was a, he'd been a pastor and then he went back and got his PhD, but he'd never experienced that stuff. So I understand the stereotype, sort of the analyst. I get it. Here's my big argument. Does anybody already know my big argument? We need both and more Christianity. That either or thinking gets us into an unfaithful place. We need both and more Christianity. Life and reality is complex, so therefore Christian truth is properly complex. Let me give you an example. Homosexuality. Does that scare you when I just say the word in church? Probably should, a little bit. A little scary. What a hot button topic. You can hardly say anything about it without offending or hurting somebody, right? The either-or approach to homosexuality is either we welcome and affirm. Thank you for coming. We're so glad you're here. You are made in the image of God and you are loved by God. Therefore, we welcome and affirm. This must be God's design for you. That's the one either. Here's the or. We welcome and affirm, or this is sinful and wicked. It is an abomination. You will burn in hell. Get out. Also, we're legislating against the legality of your relationship. Either or. Well, hopefully right away you guys can hear stuff is missing. Large swaths of biblical love and redemptive process is missing. Am I right? It's a little more complicated than welcome and affirm, reject and condemn. A little more complicated. I'm going to propose there's at least three separate issues that you have to answer on this. There's the moral question, there's the pastoral question, and there's the political question, and those are not identical. The moral question is relatively simple. What does God say about this? Well, I'm going to oversimplify, perhaps, but God says it's displeasing to him and harmful to people. That's the moral question. That is, of course, contested, but that is my understanding of Scripture. Then there's the pastoral approach. Well, how do you pastor someone who's in any other kind of sin? You start out by going straight to what's right and wrong and telling them they need to do what's right or they won't go to heaven? That is what we call legalism, or perhaps moralism, and it is not the gospel. Let's say someone has a filthy mouth and they're a blasphemer. They show up to church. They have never heard the gospel before. They have not had any familiar with biblical teachings. And you welcome them into your Sunday school class, and they say, GD. Not going to spell it out. Y'all know. Someone flips out. Do you ask them to leave? Do you tell them that's not how we do here? Or do you extend mercy to them, teach the gospel, and wait for them to get a glimpse of God's love for them and the appropriate responses to God's mercy and grace so that the lights come on their own and they say, wait a minute, I probably shouldn't be saying it like that. Is there patience? Is there a process of discipling? Yeah, any pastor worth his salt knows that's the truth, that we always bear with people in their weaknesses and ignorance, and we ourselves have our own. And there's a process where God changes them from the inside out as his kindness leads them to repentance. You don't have to agree with me. This is my perspective. That's how I would approach it from a pastoral perspective. So how would it look for someone who chooses to live in a homosexual? I say you welcome them. And you disciple them. And you keep your love on, no matter what they end up choosing. But at some point, they're going to come to an understanding of what it is that the way of Christ Jesus calls them to, just like you and I do on all the issues of sin where we have to repent. And then we have a choice to make. They have a choice to make. We have choices to make. Am I going to live to please the flesh, or am I going to live to please the Spirit? Am I going to follow the Lord Jesus, or is my life my own? Did he buy my life with a price so that it's not my own and I follow him? Or am I holding on to... Do you understand what I'm saying? That's the pastoral question. Then there's the political question. And I know there's going to be a wide variety of understandings of how to approach that. I'll give you my own personal little two cents. To me, I don't understand legislating Christian discipleship morality to a non-Christian population. That's weird to me. But I'm not answering that question for you. You have to think what you think and be convinced in your own mind. Okay. Was that a little scary for me to talk about that? It's always a little scary for me to talk about that. I could get hate mail. Okay. And go ahead, send your hate mail my way, guitarsandtheology@gmail.com. Well, in other words, we must give a full Christian response in order to give a fully Christian response. The media nowadays, they love sound bites. They love sound bites. Let's take an hour-long interview with some Christian person and snip 5 offensive seconds out of context and make them sound like an evil bigot. Help, Lord, help. Jesus, help. Help. I want to talk about his love. I want to talk about the cross. I want to talk about the gospel, but you guys just want to crucify us on this issue, and then we screw up by placating. We got these placards and signs, and God hates fags. I'm like, oh, my word. Stop. He doesn't. Stop it. First off, the word fag is offensive. Secondly, he doesn't hate them. Stop. Anyway, back on point. Orthodoxy. Christian orthodoxy is always about holding things together that heresies don't want to hold together. Orthodoxy has always been about both and Christianity, and heresy has always been about either or Christianity. Is God three or is God one? Orthodoxy says yes. Heresy says that's not logical. Is Jesus fully divine or is Jesus fully human? Heresy says that's not logical. You got to pick one. And orthodoxy says, no, they're both true. Is the world fallen or is the world good? Orthodoxy says yes, and that split is true of every human you ever see, both fallen and made in the image of God. Every human you will ever see is worth the blood of Jesus, and fallen, sinful. Is God's kingdom now, or is God's kingdom later? Orthodoxy says both. We don't need either or Christianity. We need both and more Christianity. We need helping the poor and pro-life. One of the interesting things my wife has noticed is sometimes Christians who are the strongest on pro-life are against welfare for the very inner city, urban, African-American female population who tends to have the most abortions. And my wife Carrie's like, we need to be more consistently pro-life here, guys. You know, now I recognize that some of you that just pushes your political buttons. That's okay. Jesus doesn't fit in any party at all. Helping the poor and pro-life, biblically rooted and Holy Spirit empowered, evangelistic and concerned about social justice, confronting personal evil and confronting systemic evil. I'll say more on that later, I hope. Proclaiming the gospel and demonstrating the gospel. You know, that's all Jesus ever did. In any order. Sometimes he would start by proclaiming the gospel, and then, kingdom is at hand. Let me show you what I mean. Sickness is healed, sins forgiven, all that stuff is God's will coming to earth where it wasn't before. Luke 13, there's a woman who's been coming to synagogue for 13 years with a disease, and Jesus doesn't say it's God's will, she just got godly character being formed in her. He says Satan has kept her bound for 13 long years, and she's a daughter of Abraham. It's wrong! So he heals her. Because the kingdom is coming, because God's will was finally being done in her life when it wasn't before. That's a demonstration of what he was saying earlier when he said, the kingdom is at hand! You know what he says? You know what he means by that? I brought my world with me, and it's available. When Byler's has things on hand, they're at hand. It's when they're out of stock that you get frustrated complaints. Guys, if it's not on the shelves, it's not in the store. I don't know what to tell you. You feel that question? You have any in the back? Even if I did, I wouldn't know how to get it to you quickly or easily. Okay. But when Jesus says the kingdom's at hand, he means it's available. He brought his world with him. And it's going to be demonstrated in just a second. Sometimes he'll heal the sick or heal the blind, and then he says, I'm the light of the world. There we started with demonstration and moved to proclamation. Okay, let's move on. We need both proclamation and demonstration. We need both sound doctrine and we need divine encounter. We need godly character and we need spiritual gifts. Oh my word, why is this one so hard? I do not know. You start to teach on spiritual gifts and there's this little group that starts to feel like, well, I don't move in those yet, so I feel like you think you're better than me. And all that really matters is love. And I'm like, I don't understand how love is the topic. I thought we agreed on that, that love is all that matters, that love is always the motive, but that if you want to get somebody out of trouble, power tools are helpful. I love you in your ditch. That's what, then attach the chain and get the heavy machinery to pull them out. It's what the gifts are for. This is why Paul says, listen, I want you to be rooted in love, 1 Corinthians 13, now, 1 Corinthians 14, 1. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts so that you can help people well. We need character and we need gifts. They're not in contradiction. These are false contradictions. These are false dichotomies. This is either-or Christianity. It's time to do both and more Christianity. We need crisis moments of change where like the trouble and the problem and the confrontation of the Holy Spirit go bam and your heart goes blah and Jesus goes flooding in and you change all at once. And we need slow growth as you make healthy choices over the next couple of decades, 3, 4, 5 decades. We need both crisis change and process change. It's not either or. Some churches are just obsessed with the crisis and some churches are allergic to the crisis and only care about the process. We don't do altar calls in here, sir. We're gonna, you know, that's okay. That's not a prelude of things to come. I'm actually fairly calm today. Let me give you just a snapshot of the last 100 years and how we got to where we are, I think. Can we do 100 years in a minute? Okay. There's this Baptist pastor who lived in the inner city. This is like industrialization is taking hold, but the laws haven't caught up. So this Baptist pastor, his name is Walter Rauschenbusch, and he's seeing that the greed of industrialization is like a big metal machine chewing up families in his congregation. Little kids are having work environment. There's no laws about child labor, and so these kids are like working long hours. And you know how kids get sick. Anyone who has kids and they go to public school, you're like, oh, or any Christian, if you don't keep them sequestered, they're going to get sick. They're kids. They're like little petri dishes, just fomenting all kinds of. And he's buried so many, Walter Rauschenbusch, inner city pastor, buried so many children. And finally he just says, how many children have to die? So he goes back into his Bible, he's trying to find answers, and all over the pages of the Old Testament especially, he finds that God is so concerned, so passionate about injustice, especially against the poor. And he says, it's here. It's right in the book. We've neutered the gospel. We've turned the gospel into pie in the sky and the sweet by and by when you die, because the powers that be are scared that the gospel will actually take root and transform the individual, transform the family, transform the city, transform the nations, and justice will roll down like a never-ending stream, righteousness like a never-failing spring. You know what I'm saying? He sees this in Amos. He sees this in Jeremiah. He sees this so many places. Try and read your Bibles and say God doesn't care about the widow, the orphan, the poor, the alien, the refugee. He is the God of the underdog. I heard a conservative talk show host say, if your pastor uses the expression social justice, he doesn't actually have that accent. I'm protecting his identity. And strawmanning him ad hominem at the same time. It's a lot of fun when you have the microphone. If your pastor uses the expression social justice, he's a liberal, run away from his church. He don't preach the gospel. Walter Rauschenbusch, this Baptist pastor, sees this in the Bible, and he doesn't say it's the social gospel. You know what he says? It's the social implications of the one true gospel. So he starts to preach this, but this is a new thing. We Christians aren't so good with old truth rediscovered, and we think it's new. That ain't what I grew up hearing preached. That can't be biblical. So there's a conservative reaction. This is called liberalism. Conservatives get together to talk about it, and they say, you guys, there's this new teaching on the kingdom. There's this new teaching on the social gospel. We have to protect against it, because if our people run after that, they're going to run away from forgiveness of sins, the eternal church. This is going to be a nightmare. So Milton and Lyman Stewart publish the fundamentals of the Christian faith, and they freely publish them and distribute them among all the teachers across denominations, and we buy it hook, line, and sinker. We retreat from theological educational schools, and we start our own colleges and our own Bible colleges. We start our own denominations. We retreat to get away from this in order to protect the things we've always seen in the Bible against the things that we've never seen in the Bible but are sometimes there. Now, to be fair, there was a lot of low view of Scripture in the higher critical schools. There was moving away from orthodoxy, not with Walter Rauschenbusch, but with a lot of the theological schools at the time. So I'm not trying to paint this as the good guys were the liberals and the bad guys were the conservatives. But there was a lot of throwing away biblical truth to protect biblical truth. Are you hearing me? And this has kind of gotten to the place where we are now, as I see it, where every denomination has a flagpole rally. Denominations, as I understand them, are beneficial in some ways but harmful in others. I asked the Lord about denominations. I said, what's your opinion? He said, it's like the kingship in Israel. It's not my will, but I'll use it. And God's smart. I've been trying to unpack what he meant by that for years now. It's one of the ways I know it's God speaking is when it's really smart and I go, huh. If it's your thought, you kind of understand it, right? You don't puzzle over it. But denominational flagpole rallies where we rally around our favorite biblical truth. Do you like holiness? You know those fake colognes you can buy at like the drugstore? If you like Cool Water by Davidoff, you may like Fresh Liquid. It's cost $2, and in order to actually have it last more than an hour, you have to spray the whole bottle on yourself. You end up spending more money on the cheap knockoff to smell good than you would if you just bought the real thing. Anyway, but if you like holiness, you may like Methodism. Do you like miracles? You may like to try Pentecostalism. Do you like evangelism, son? Come on down to the Southern Baptist denomination. If you enjoy feeling intellectually satisfied, you may like Presbyterianism. They do require PhDs of their pastors. Do you like the Sermon on the Mount? You should probably give the Mennonites a try, son. On and on we could go, but it feels to me like this either-or thing that says we can only do one thing. We have to pick one. It's like there's this buffet of biblical truth and we've all been given a lap band surgery and can only eat 6 ounces of meat. Better pick wisely. Choose wisely. You can't do it all. I don't know. A couple years ago, the Lord said to me, add to your faith, don't subtract. I was like, what? What you mean, don't subtract? When I show you something new, add it to what you believe. Don't shove some other stuff I already taught you out of the toy box. And I, as I reflected on this, I realized we keep doing this. We, the body of Christ, keep doing this. Like some folk in our church, in the church that I pastor, it's like, we just figured out there was such a thing called the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and now we're ready to go, these fools, that's not helpful or godly, by the way, these fools that trained me and discipled me my whole life, they don't know anything. And I'm like, what? They trained you in so many good things. They led you to Jesus. They got you saved. They taught you so much. Now you're ready to look down on them because of something you didn't even know yourself 5 minutes ago? Oh, my word. Add to your faith. Don't subtract. I'm going to skip some stuff. Skipping. Martin Luther King Jr. So, you know him as the civil rights leader, a martyr for that cause. If for him, it was utterly kingdom. It was utterly Jesus-oriented. It was utterly spiritual. It was what drove him. He also started to speak out against what he perceived to be injustice in some wars that the United States was fighting at the time. And civil rights leaders came to Martin Luther, Dr. King, and they got him alone and they said, Dr. King, love what you're doing. Appreciate your influence and your leadership. This is wonderful. This is groundbreaking. Need you to shut up about these wars that we're fighting. You're distracting from our platform. Now listen, let's think it through, son. We can either be concerned about civil rights here or injustice there, but we can't do both. You know what he said? He said, a person of justice must be concerned about injustice wherever he finds it. Otherwise, it's not justice we're seeking at all, but only self-interest. He was a both and more Christian, not an either or Christian. The Old Testament prophets, I've already told you, they didn't just preach against idolatry, the value of conservative Christians, God not having his rightful place. They also preached against injustice, people not being treated correctly. The value often of liberal Christians. Martin Luther King Jr., both and more. Old Testament prophets, both and more. Ten commandments are both and more. No other gods, no graven images, no name in vain, Sabbath kept holy. Honor mom and dad, don't murder, don't no adultery, no stealing, don't bear false witness, don't covet. Both and more. George Whitefield was both and more, a raging evangelist concerned about souls in eternity and giving large sums of his money to start orphanages to care for young men and women in this life because he knew that without solid nurture and care at those ages, their likelihood of ever receiving Jesus was minimal. Both and more. Finney and the 19th century American revivals were all both and more. Emphasis on personal holiness and pleasing the Lord. They got filled with the Spirit. They radically repented, got incredibly encountered with God, and started to look around and say, that's not right. And they began to attack not just the personal evils, but the systemic and social evils. They went after slavery. They went after voting rights for women. They went after child labor laws. They went after alcohol abuse, and that didn't work out so far. They made it illegal to drink. That was overturned. But anyway, you get why they did it. They went after working conditions among the poor. They went after starting orphanages. They went after creating soup kitchens. They went after developing and releasing hospitals. And they did it all because of a Holy Spirit-born revival that had to do with repenting of personal evil, getting right with God, and then getting fresh eyes on the world to see and say, wait a minute. How did we get here? These people are all stuck in personal evil. But how? How did these bodies get in the stream? And they got sick and tired of just yanking them out of the river where they found them. And they said, who's throwing them in the river? It's time for both and more Christianity. Caring for the soul in the next life and caring for the soul in this life. Forgiveness of sins, but also inner healing. Caring for lost people, but also caring for found people. praying for the sick and expecting a healing, but when it doesn't happen, we still honor God through medical means. It's always funny to me that people who are like, I think sickness is here to make me holy. And I'm like, then why are you going to the doctor? Just saying, your position is illogical. My position is very logical. There wasn't sickness in the beginning and there won't be at the end, so I'm going to pray about it. And, you know, of course the kingdom is not fully here yet. But I never saw Jesus turn anybody away. That's a topic for a different day. Get off it, Tim. Both creationism and science, extending grace to people and calling them to holiness. Outreach church and a discipleship church, a church for young families and a church for college age and singles and a church for the elderly and a church for the infants. A both and more church.
Well, we can only reach one demographic.
With that attitude, I bet. A well-organized church and a spirit-led church, because you can't improvise with integrity unless you're prepared, I always say. A truth-driven church and an experience-driven church. A vertical church and a horizontal church. A church for the head and a church for the heart, where deep Christian truth is spoken clearly, prayed clearly, sung clearly, and big loving hearts that love and believe deeply with great feeling and action. Deep, clear thinking, so that we don't have false pictures of God in our mind, but we recognize the picture in our mind isn't complete until it's turned over to our hearts to feel the proper thing. I mean, you know this, right? People tend to do what they feel what they think, and they think from their beliefs. So don't, you can't downplay the importance of the life of the mind without downplaying the faithfulness of the life. Jesus was both and more. This is our conclusion to those of you who are now weary and tired and hot. Jesus was both and more. He turned over the tables of the money changers who had set themselves up in their greed in the house of God to take advantage of people and rip them off like one of those outposts far away from society, and once you're there, they're the only store in town, so they jack up the price of toilet paper to like $17, and you're like, what? But you buy it because they're the ones there. And he turned over the tables of the money changers. This is an affront to God. My house should be called a house of prayer. How dare you treat God this way? He did it for God, but he did it for people. But you have made it a den of thieves. And in my mind, I can see this scene. You know, did you picture this scene with me? The cages with the birds are just overturned. There's some feathers flying. He's thrown the tables over. Man, and these people are scared. He is whipping people with a whip he made. So this was no fit of rage. This was carefully calculated anger. You know, you don't run if you're not scared of being harmed. So he was harming some people. Sorry if I just robbed you of the gentle Jesus, meek and mild imaginary thing. Jesus is putting a hurt on some people. Can you picture it with me? Everyone is shocked. They're surprised. They're unsettled. The leaders, the spiritual leaders, are like, who gave him the authority to do this? And I see Jesus. This is not funny to him. This is an outrage to him. Because he's looking around and he's seeing people who deserve to get an accurate picture of God, and he's seeing God who deserves to get a faithful people who approach him with reverence. And I see these tears in his eyes, and I see him turn and look to the crowds. The crowds are so confused. And I'm not saying he said this in the Bible. I'm saying I see this when I look at him. He's locked eyes with these people. And behind him are these idolaters and these thieves. And over here are these spiritual leaders that are blind guides that put heavy religious burdens on people and don't lift a finger to help. And then there's the people who are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And I see this eye contact. And it's like Jesus is saying, come with me. Come follow me instead. Come follow me instead. Come with me. Come with me and you won't get cheated. Come with me and you won't get sold down the river. Come with me and you'll get the real thing. Come with me. It's time. It is time. It is high time that we jettison the ancestral war camps, embrace the Savior in all of His glory, and be the body, the one body. Find a way to do both in more Christianity. God deserves it, and the world sure needs it. And I bet you it'd be a heck of a lot more fun than what we've been trying. Thank you, guys.